Let's now see what God's word has to say to us this evening. If I was to ask how many people who are perhaps sitting at home, I can't obviously speak to you currently, but if I was to ask you how many of you have ever felt depressed, I wonder how many of you would put your hand up. I have in my pocket a to-do list. On this to-do list, there are many various things I have to do over the week, and I prioritise things for how important they are. I've got to preach this sermon. I have to go and ring this person up. All these different various things. We have to-do lists, don't we, in life? Priorities. I somewhat imagine that the world, our own flesh, our sinful flesh, and the devil have their own to-do lists. And somewhere near the top of that list is make Scott as miserable as possible before he dies and goes to heaven. I believe that's one of the highest things on the agenda of the world, our own flesh and the devil. That is to rob Christians from as much joy as possible here in this life on earth before they go on into glory. Now, because of God's grace that he has shown to us in the gospel, the world has failed in drawing us along with the crowd. Our flesh has failed in pulling us towards our desires, our natural sinful desires of rejecting God. The devil has failed in deceiving us and keeping us blind to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They have failed in these things. Jesus has plucked us out of darkness and pulled us into the kingdom of light. We are saved. We are redeemed. We are Christians. We are on the way of salvation. We are saints. We're going to heaven. We are secure. We're justified. We've been atoned for. We're secure in Jesus. But nevertheless, Christians still experience sad things, depressing things. Many famous Christians over church history, C.H. Spurgeon, William Cowper, have experienced deep, dark depths of depression. I don't think that the devil just sees these things of justification, atonement, forgiveness, and just says, well, they're now saved, I can't get them anymore, I'm going to just forget about them. No. He says, okay, they're going to heaven, but I'm going to make them as miserable as possible on the way there. I'm going to force as much unbelief upon them and take away as much joy from them as I can. That's what the devil does. And so depression and melancholy, fear, sadness, these things aren't alien to Christians. Sadly, we do often experience them. Just as a disclaimer, I know that for some people there are often biological influences when it comes to this. Some people are just more prone to pessimism than others. So I'm not denying that. But more often than not, depression, fear, anxiety, these things come down to circumstances. Things that happen in our life. Betrayal, loss, death of a friend, relational problems, financial problems, worldwide pandemics, COVID-19. These are circumstantial things that can make us feel afraid, depressed, anxious, sad, hopeless even. And many of those things are very, very sad. I'm not denying that at all. It's a right and biblical thing to be sad over sad things. We saw last week about how Jesus wept because of the unbelief of the people around him and the death of Lazarus, perhaps. He was sad over sad things. It's right for us to be sad over the things, but it's when those things, those circumstances, rob us, they steal any kind of hope that we have. As we heard last week as well, that Christians are supposed to be hopeful people. We are to have the hope beyond the grave, a hope that invigors us. And so when those circumstances attack us and we are robbed of our hope, something wrong is going on. There's deception going on. There's a lie that is going on, because Christians should never be without hope. And so this evening we're going to be thinking about how we can unlearn the lies and deception that the world, the flesh and the devil throw at us, that steal and rob us from hope. And so for this we're going to be asking a question, what we do with our fears, and we're going to have the answer from that from Psalm 13. Scripture is not at all silent on these issues, and the Psalms are just abundant and rich with how to deal with our emotions, how to deal with circumstances. So this is a very, very rich text, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 13 for how to answer these questions. The Psalms are a collection of songs and poems that the people of Israel are used in their worship. It's also inspired scripture that the Holy Spirit carried men along to write. Now, we're going to read it again. I'm reading from my version. This is the ESV. So, Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. In the New King James it said mercy, but in this translation it says steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So that's an interesting little psalm, isn't it? Quite short. It's, if you notice, it starts off quite sad. The first four verses are quite depressing verses. But can you see the switch that happens in verse 5? It's telling quite a different story, isn't it, to the first part of the psalm. Let's just first focus on verses 1 to 4, but the sad bit, as it were. It's worthy to note that it's a psalm of David. Now, that isn't David Beckham or David Davidson. It is King David, the King of Israel. He's a very, very important character in the Bible. You can read him in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, did he write this psalm when he was fleeing from Absalom? Was he writing it when he was fleeing from Saul? We don't know, it doesn't say. But either way, it's a psalm of David. Now, look at verse 1. Here we get an insight into David's head, into his thoughts, into his prayers. Look at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now, this is much more than the sort of, are we nearly there yet, sort of thing that we get from kids. This is a real serious cry of despair. How long, O Lord? I wonder how many times David has been praying about this issue that he's crying to God about. Was this his third time? Fourth time? Was it the 12th time? 50th? 100th time? We don't know. And how often do we feel that with our own prayers? We call out to God over different things that we're praying about. How long, Lord? Perhaps we ask ourselves, how long have I been asking this prayer? How many times have I asked this? And still, nothing's happened. The bad thing that's troubling me hasn't gone away. I'm still having to pray about it. How long has God forgotten about me? That's how David feels, I think, in these verses. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Still verse 1. How long will you hide your face from me? If you notice in some films and movies, often for dramatic effects, you'll have a character who's talking to another character in the room, but they're looking towards the camera. But the person talking to you is back there, they turn their back to them, and they're saying some dramatic things, perhaps. Now, that doesn't happen in real life. No one does that in real life. When we talk to each other, we look at each other, we look face to face. to commune, to have relation, to see their facial expression. That's what it is to be in communion with someone, is to talk with them face to face. If someone turns their back to you, what are they doing? They're ignoring you, they're rejecting you. Often some of the most depressing things I experience when doing street evangelism here in Stowmarket is when I'm talking to someone and I'm trying to give them the gospel, trying to lead the conversation towards the gospel, and I start talking about Christ and about church and the Bible and salvation and sin and death. And I'm offering these things to them. I'm trying to just offer salvation and life to them. And they just turn their back and they walk away and they scoff and swear or whatever. It's a horrible feeling to have someone turn their face away from you, giving you the cold shoulder. That's how David feels about what God is doing to him. He feels like God is just giving him the cold shoulder, ignoring him, turning his face away and rejecting him. That is how David feels. Now, how distressing must that have been for David? In many other Psalms, we read of accounts where King David is all alone, everyone else has abandoned him. All he has is God. He's crying out to God as his only friend, basically, that's left. And here, it's like even God is gone. Everyone has left him. He's entirely alone. That's how he feels, I think. Now, have you had that experience, perhaps, where you felt abandoned by everyone, even God? As I pray to God over this issue or that issue, is he even there? Is he even listening? Am I just wasting my breath? Are my prayers just falling and flopping down after they get a few feet into the air? This is how David feels, and then we see David's response to this experience. Look at verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul? He's racking his brains over the situation that he finds himself in. And have sorrow in my heart all the day. Have sorrow in the heart all the day. David wakes up and there's sorrow. He goes to bed and there's sorrow. The air he's breathing in every moment is just sorrow after sorrow. David is depressed. That is a great word to use to describe King David's situation here in the scriptures. David is depressed. Now, I think there's often a view within our Christian subculture that to be depressed as a man is a very just unmanly thing. It's a bit of a wimpy thing for a man, a Christian man, to be depressed. Now, I don't know many people who are manlier than King David. I can sort of see that Matt Allen is kind of making his way there. He's almost there. But I don't think that Matt Allen has killed thousands of Philistines. King David was quite a manly guy, wasn't he? And yet here we see he's depressed. I mean, he's gone on battles. He has slain giants like Goliath. And yet here he is and he's probably weeping. I think that the Bible is just not afraid to show us human emotion. It's not afraid to show human sadness. It's being brutally honest with the human experience, I think, with us. It's not apologetic over these things. Depression is not something to be ashamed of, I think, or an unmanly thing. David has sorrow all the day. Look at the end of verse 2. I think this is where we find David's problem, the issue he's praying about. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, David's got an enemy. Now, again, is it Saul? Is it Absalom? Is it some Philistine general? We don't know. It doesn't say. But either way, David's got an enemy who's pursuing him, and he's praying about it, that this would go away, it would cease, it would stop, and it's not happening. Okay, it could be an army general, it could be a friend who's betrayed him with a personal vendetta, I don't know. But David just is not seeing any victory within this situation. Look at verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. What do we say about someone when we say that they have just no light in their eyes? Lifeless almost. We say that they're a shell, don't we? They're just empty and lifeless and almost dead in some ways. This is how David is feeling. He feels like there's no life in him. Now, what's interesting here is that I think that what David is saying is that God is his light. God is the light of his eyes. Unless God answers his prayer and comes to his aid, he's lost his light. And otherwise, he's going to sleep the sleep of death. Now, I like sleep, but not that kind of sleep. The sleep of death. Now, how often do we have this perspective that God is the light of our life? That he is our very life and that without him we have no life? David is thirsting after God in his very lifeline. Think of Psalm 42 where he says that his soul pants for the Lord. When am I going to appear before God? He's like water to me. Do we thirst after God in that same way? Challenge, isn't it? David doesn't use this difficult circumstance as an excuse to run away from God. I mean, how often do we do that? How often do we say, oh, I haven't got time for this church meeting or for that Bible study or to read my Bible or to pray or because of X, Y, and Z, because of this situation and that situation, it's all so terrible. I haven't got time for that. But rather, what David does is it's at those times of distress and fear and sorrow, it's when he's crying out to God all the more. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? We shouldn't be using bad circumstances as an excuse to run away from God. Verse 4. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So, all in all, David is not in a good place. He's suffering both circumstantially from this enemy guy, but also spiritually. He feels abandoned by God. He feels rejected by God. He feels ignored. He feels right on the edge and about to just teeter off into oblivion. We could say that these are the things, verse 1 to 4, these are the things of which David feels. But something happens in verses 5 and 6. There's something of a switch. Look at verse 5. But, and but is just an awesome word in the Bible, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully or abundantly with me. Where did this come from? One minute it's all darkness and disaster and sadness and doom and gloom. And then the next seconds, light, hope, joy even. David looks to God and he says that he trusts in his steadfast love. At least does it in my version. Now, the word steadfast gives us an image of something that's immovable, unshakable. It's unwavering. It's like an anchor holding a ship in a stormy sea. But just a minute ago, David said that, or felt at least, that God was giving him the cold shoulder, that God was rejecting him and leaving him. Now, isn't that just the stark opposite of something that is steadfast and immovable, an immovable, steadfast love? He then says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. But just a minute ago, it says that his heart was full of sorrow. And now his heart is full of joy. He says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, what's happened? Did God answer David's prayer between verses 4 and 5? Did God just zap with lightning from heaven the guy who was pursuing David? Problem over. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's happened at all. I think the enemy, that guy, is still there. He's still being a problem. So what's changed for David to suddenly have this entire flip? Well, here's the way I see it. By God's grace and by God's Spirit, David moves from trusting what he feels as the truth, feelings of fear and of darkness. And he moved to trusting what he knows as the truth. The truth of God's steadfast love and salvation. Now, if that's what the truth is, what is the opposite of truth? To lie. To lie. His feelings had been lying to him, specifically about the future. Notice how he said that, will I be forgotten forever? Will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? Will my enemy prevail over me, as in will he constantly win over me without any victory for me? Now, does a God of steadfast love let that happen to his child? Does a God of steadfast, unshakable love just abandon his children to terror and darkness and enemies forever? No. That was untrue. It was a lie. The whole truth was not being presented. Yes, for the time being, God was letting the enemy prevail over David. And for the time being, God allowed David to feel rejected and abandoned. But was he? Was he actually abandoned by God? No. David's feelings were half-truths. Now, who is the author and master of half-truths? The devil, Satan. This is how fear and hopelessness works in the lives of Christians. It comes down to a lie. Let me give you an illustration to picture this. Imagine next to me, I have a canvas painting. And this canvas painting represents our life. There's a road going to a destination. And dotted over the on the side of the road, there are aspects of our life. There's our career here on this side of the road, and then our marriage, perhaps, children, family, church, you know, the car, whatever you want. All parts of life are just dotted on the side of the road. Our health, whatever it may be. And in the end of the road is our final destination. And what is our destination as Christians? What is our end of the road? It's heaven, isn't it? The new Jerusalem, the new creation that we have promised. That's our destination, isn't it? And then we've got all these other things in the meantime, here now, on earth. Now, what happens when bad circumstances and difficulties, coronavirus, cancer, whatever it may be, come upon us on the road? Then what happens is this. The devil leaps on those opportunities. He leaps on them. The flesh, the world, they leap on them. And they do this. They grab a pot of black paint. They get a huge big paintbrush. They get a dollop of black paint. And they cross out the destination of heaven. They mark that out with the black marker. And then they put circles around the things on the side of the road. Our career, our health, whatever it may be. In the bad circumstances. And they say, hey, look at that. Look at all this. Cancer at 40. Look at these. Your children abandoning the faith. Poverty and sickness. You're going to die from coronavirus. You haven't paid your bills. You're going to lose your job. You name it. Whatever problem you want. Look at all this regret. Look at that person that you screwed over 20 years ago. Look at all this pain and suffering that you have on this road of life. That is your lot in life. That's all you have. No hope. Pain, suffering, death. That's all there is for you. Now, again, it's a half-truth, isn't it? Because the worst outcome may happen. You may get cancer at 40. I don't need to tell some of you that. Your children may abandon church, may abandon the faith. You may lose your job. Those things may or may not happen. You know, we don't believe a prosperity gospel, do we? That says that come to Jesus, become a Christian, and life will be healthy and wealthy and wonderful. That's just not even a half truth. That's just a complete lie. Those terrible and bad things may indeed happen. Now, what the devil does is he's painted all this suffering and sadness for us to just wallow in and become afraid and hopeless and depressed. But we forget the fact that that isn't the ultimatum. That isn't the final outcome. The lie of fear is the lie that the end of the story is a bad ending. It's a bad ending. For David, he felt that God had abandoned him. He had been left on his own. He'd never turn his face back again. But that wasn't true. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, behold, you are there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, you are there." We cannot escape God's presence. That is the fact, that's the truth. But David felt like he wasn't present. He felt like he had abandoned him and he was gone. But that wasn't true. It was a lie. Let me give you another illustration. Once upon a time, many years ago, my family used to go skiing every year, and we often took other people with us. And there was one year where we went skiing, and I think my cousins Luke and Joel were there with us, and my mum and dad and my sister. And we had to drive all the way to the Alps, go skiing for a week, and then drive back. And it's about 20 hours in the car, so it's a very long journey. And on the way home, this one year, it was the point of the journey where it was about 1 a.m. We've come across Dover on the ferry. We've come across the ferry, the English Channel. We've come into Dover and we're heading home. It's about 2 a.m. that sort of time, and everyone's just completely asleep, but just like logs, apart from my dad, obviously, who's driving. And it's just silent. It's really quiet. The radio isn't even on. And we're just driving, and everyone's just completely asleep. Now, when I was younger, I used to experience night terrors. Now, often, you know, children have nightmares, and they might wake up and be a bit scared. A night terror is a bit different to that. It's a bit more extreme than a normal nightmare. And in my night terror, I had this dream that I was in the car. And I was sitting in this car with my cousins and my sister and my mum, but my dad wasn't there. The driver's seat was empty. No one's driving. Now, the thing is with a night terror, as I say, it's a bit different to a nightmare. When you wake up from your night terror, you really, really wake up. And so there we are, 2 a.m., it's completely dark, it's silent, we're just driving home, everyone's asleep, apart from my dad. And I just wake up and I say, "Nobody's driving! Ah!" And then it just turns chaos. Everyone's screaming. My dad almost has a heart attack and he just almost pulls off the road and crashes. Almost happens. We're just terrified. It's just a horrible situation. Funniest part about it is that when I got home, I went to sleep again and didn't even remember it in the morning. But that was the situation. I just woke up and screamed and there we are. Now, was someone driving or weren't they? My dream is telling me that there was no one driving, that we were going to crash. But was that true? No, it was not true. My hallucination, my dream, was telling me a lie. That's something of how fear works in the life of the Christian. It gives us a hallucination that obscures the promises of heaven, the promises of eternal life with Christ. It obscures them and tells us that all we have is suffering and death and pain and loss. It tells us that the end of the story is a bad story. It tells us that there's no driver and we're about to crash. In the devil's telling of our story, heaven is obscured. God's promises are obscured. But what is the devil helpfully left out? Let's look at verses 5 and 6 to find out. Steadfast love, joy of salvation, and the Lord who has dealt bountifully with us. That phrase there, steadfast love, that's a covenant term. It's an agreement that God made with his people. He promised them in the covenant that he would be their God, they would be his people, and he would show them steadfast love. So if God is a God of steadfast, covenant, promise-keeping love, immovable, unbreaking, anchored love, what does that mean? It means verse 6. Look at verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Okay, so he saved me. He's plucked me out from darkness and from my sins. And now that means that if he has dealt bountifully with me and is a God of steadfast, anchored love, then that means he is dealing bountifully with me. And he will always deal bountifully with me. A God of steadfast, unshakable, covenant-keeping love, who has shown me love, who is showing me love, and who will always show me love, even in the future. That is the ultimate outcome of our story. Steadfast love. He will always deal abundantly with us, more than we could ever ask or think, through thick and thin, for better and for worse. God's promises remain true. Now, David sees that. He knows that. And he trusts what he knows rather than what he feels. Now, Christian, sitting in your home behind the TV watching this, you may feel a whole lot of stuff right now in this current crisis. But what do you know? Where is the promise for you to hold on to, like an anchor holding a ship firm in a chaotic sea? What can you grab a hold of so that you can sing and rejoice like even King David did amidst his chaotic scenario? What about the promise that is dripping down, literally, from the foot of the cross? Whenever we have communion, what do we say? With the cup, we say that this cup is the new covenant promise, the covenant promise in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Who's the me? I imagine that somewhat that Jesus Christ himself prayed this very psalm, Psalm 13. As I said before, I think it's error for us to just immediately write ourselves into the Bible that says all about me, forgetting that the Bible is actually primarily about Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself felt abandoned. He cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has sorrow in his heart all the day long. We call him the man of sorrows, don't we? Acquainted with grief. Jesus' enemies were exalted over him. They spat on his face while he's hanging from the cross. And Jesus did sleep the sleep of death. Jesus experienced all these things for us, for his people. How has God dealt bountifully for us in the past? How about this? Jesus Christ is nailed to a tree that he created and is suffering with the suffering that I deserve. And he's dealt with my sin and paid for it in full and slept the sleep of death that I should have slept. And now because of that, I will live and have eternal joy and an eternity of steadfast love. How about that for being dealt with bountifully? But we know that, as we remembered last week, he didn't stay sleeping the sleep of death, but rather he was risen from the grave. And that same Father, the Heavenly Father who rose Jesus Christ from the grave, is our Father. It's the same Father. We've been adopted into his family, as Tim reminded us on Tuesday. And so what are the promises that we can hold on to and cling to through the blood of Christ, that will remove that black stain that the devil and the world and our flesh paint over that final destination? Well, how about this? Here's some promises for us. Oh, that's not good. Probably best, good idea to turn your phone off even while doing live streaming. Turn that off and put it over there. Oh. Anyway, sorry. Promises of God to remove the lies of the devil. Hebrews 12. Jesus is the founder and the finisher of our faith. Philippians chapter 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he started it, he's going to finish it. 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, and that's happening every day during the current crisis with coronavirus. People's outer self is wasting away. Though that's happening, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, and that could be cancer at 40, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he's saying that the suffering of this life, the sadness and sorrow in the Christian's life, it is a momentary and light thing. It doesn't feel like that. It's a momentary and light thing that is preparing for us a heavy and eternal weight of glory. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. It's perhaps my favourite one. Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, COVID-19? That's what the devil cries out all day long, isn't it? Tribulation, distress, disease. That is your outcome. But no. Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How about that for a definition of steadfast love? Now, what do you and I need to do when we feel depressed and scared and afraid, lonely, anxious? That message of despair is just coming at us like an ocean. What have we got to do? We need to stop being spoken to by our feelings, and we need to start preaching to ourselves with what we know from Scripture. We have to preach these truths to our hearts when sorrow comes our way. When the devil comes to us and says, you know what? The Lord is not your shepherd. You shall want. You will not lie down in green pastures. You will not be led by still waters. You will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you will fear evil, and only sadness and misery will follow you all the days of your life. When the devil comes to us with that pessimistic message, we have to turn around and say, no, I might feel that, but that isn't true, because guess what? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He will lead me by still waters and make me lie down in green pastures. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You have not left me. You have not turned your face. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Christian, that is what is true. No matter how we might feel, that is what is true. 1 John 4 says that perfect love casts out fear. And that perfect love that's come to us through the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, as we behold his perfect love that comes from his face, fear is cast out. It is banished. So we have to look at the face of Christ as he hangs from the cross, as we look from our hearts. So take courage. His steadfast love is greater than life. What can man or flesh or demon do to us? Jesus knows that we will have sorrow. He says in John 16 that you will have sorrow, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And I have said all these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, in me you may have peace. We as Christians are in Christ. That peace is there for us to take. It's there. We have to just receive it by faith. And so when financial loss, relational loss, cancer, coronavirus, whatever it may be, when those things come to us, all we need to do is just turn to that peace that is in Christ, for he has overcome those things. He has overcome the world. As we grab a hold of those promises, that black mark that comes through suffering, that marks out heaven, is reversed as we look into the face of Jesus Christ. Now, as I close, what if this evening you've listened to me speaking for the past half an hour or so, and you aren't a Christian? You are an unbeliever. You don't believe in the gospel. What about you? How does this apply to you? Well, the devil isn't just lying to Christians, but he's through fear and hopelessness, but he is also lying to you. For Christians, his lie is the future, terrible. It's going to be disaster and death and suffering all your days. Horrible. That is the message for Christians from the devil, to lie. But what is the lie for unbelievers? Future? Great. It's wonderful. You're going to have a great life. Yeah, you're going to die one day, but yeah. Eat, drink, and be merry in the meantime. Life is good. You'll be fine. You're a good person. You'll be okay. Don't worry about it. And then he says those things to you. He obscures hell as our final destination and our final end of the story. But I can just encourage you that look past that lie. Look to the truth of Scripture and know beyond that lie and have that black mark wiped away, and you see the fires of hell as your ultimate outcome that may happen tomorrow if you die. As you see those things, turn to the risen Christ. Turn to that steadfast love that comes dripping down from the cross. Be washed in the blood of Christ. Have your sins forgiven as you repent and put your faith in him. And your ultimate outcome, your end of the story, will not be verses 1 to 4. Sorrow all the day, sadness and abandonment, which will happen to you in hell. That will not be your ultimate outcome. But your ultimate outcome will be verses 5 and 6. Steadfast love, joy of salvation, and a Lord who has dealt bountifully with you. That is the experience of Christians, and will always be the experience of Christians to the end of days, for eternity. And I encourage you to have that same experience too, to look into the face of Jesus Christ and behold his glory by faith.